Okay, well, it's a real privilege to share, and I just believe it's not me, it's not important what I say this morning, but it's important what God says. So I'm going to pray in a moment and just ask him to continue to be here, continue to speak and to minister. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you, God, that you are always with us. Lord, we thank you that you promised to be with us. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you reign, Lord. You are enthroned in the heavens, even though we don't always see yet the outcome of it on earth. We thank you that you reign in our hearts, Lord. We thank you that all of us can come to you and can ask you to help us, Lord, and that each of us can hear your voice, Lord. If not audibly, Lord, then we can read the Bible and you can speak to us through the Bible. You can speak to us through each other. You can speak to us, Lord, through songs, through prayers, Lord, and just through your creation. So we ask that you would be gracious. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, not all of you were here when I did the first talk, first two talks in this series called God's Prophetic Call. And we looked at chapter one in the first talk. Now, this is the title for today, Prophet to the Nations. Please don't switch off because this might sound like it's about the nations. I also feel that there's a personal thing here for each of us as well. So for those of us who are intercessory, hopefully that's all of us, and who intercede before God for what's going on in the world, I just pray that God will give you a nugget, something that you can use in your intercession. But for those of you who this morning are thinking, I just don't really know where I'm at, to be honest, I believe God's also going to speak to you through what we're looking at. But why have we called this Prophet to the Nations? In Jeremiah 1:5, it says this, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And can I just say, God says this to Jeremiah, but in fact, he says this to each of us. He says, before I made you, I knew you. I knew you inside and out, and I knew about you, and I knew what your days were going to be. But for Jeremiah, he was ordained a prophet to the nations. Now, last time we looked at Jeremiah 26, he was bringing a strong word there to the people of Judah and how they needed to turn and follow God. And of course, they didn't obey that word. Jeremiah had a difficult task. He brought all these words from God, and Israel and Judah in particular didn't listen and ignored him for the whole of his life. It's a pretty tough call. Today, as I say, we're taking this series, the talk series of Prophet to the Nations, the title series as the talk. And then I'm going to do one more talk on Jeremiah, which will be a shorter one than today. Hopefully it won't be too long today. That's the cue for me to start my timer. It will be a shorter talk called Israel's New Covenant, and we're going to look at the amazing prophecy that Jeremiah brings about giving us new hearts. But we're also going to look today a little bit in about Jesus, because Jeremiah and Jesus, one of the things I've realized as studying it, had very similar ministries, actually, and there are some interesting connections between the two. Jeremiah was unpopular, and I think we forget that Jesus was unpopular too. There were moments of popularity where loads and loads of people gathered to hear Jesus, but there were also moments of huge unpopularity. And the truth is that when Jesus said, look, I'm the way, the truth and the life, as we heard this morning, his people, the Jews, didn't receive it and didn't accept it. And it's just like Jeremiah, the word he brought, people didn't accept either. Now, this is an important verse here for his role as prophet to the nations. God says this to Jeremiah. It's pretty awesome. I've set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. There are six verbs there. You can tell I'm an English teacher. The first four are all destructive, they're all negative. But the last two, to build and to plant, are positive. And sadly, we're looking mainly at God's wrath and God's judgment today, but it's the flip side of God's love. And this is what we're going to focus on, that it's God's Father's heart to his people, just like a parent looks at their children, knows their kids are going wrong, and is, if he's in a position to, or she's in a position to, they do something about it. And in the same way, God is grieved and he's doing something about it. He didn't just create this world and then leave it to spin and go off in a corner and say, look at those stupid humans. He keeps on getting involved with us. And in fact, he's harsher towards Israel, his kind of like chosen people through whom Jesus came, than he is towards the surrounding nations. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who you may have heard of, a slave abolitionist, she said this, the truth is the kindest thing we can give folks in the end. So tempting, isn't it, to butter people up, to flatter them, to say, oh, it's all going to be okay. That wasn't Jeremiah's message, and that wasn't Jesus' message either. It's important to realise, I'm going to say a couple of things now about how God treats the nations, how God treats kind of political entities and states. And of course, it's all true of how he treats us as well. And then we're going to look at three particular images or three particular ways in which Jeremiah brought messages to the nation. So you'll be able to gauge how we're moving through what I've got to say. So this is important. The nations are tiny to God. Sorry, I'm just going back here. I've lost my place. The nations are as a drop in a bucket, are counted as small dust on the scales. They're tiny. We think the nations are enormous. You know, we think America, China, Japan or whatever, Russia. We think they're enormous. But to God, they're nothing. They're small dust on the scales. And God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. And when he sees things happen that are messing up people's lives, that are destroying people, that are unjust, God does not tolerate it. He maybe tolerates it for a while, but he will bring judgment. And when God brings judgment, he's not vindictive. It's not revenge as such. God brings judgment in order to cleanse and in order to make right. I'm sure everyone is familiar with Noah's flood. Why did God flood the whole world? Because it was just going so terribly wrong. And if God's going to judge Jerusalem and he's going to judge his people, the apple of his eye, then he's also going to judge the surrounding nations too. Just in case you're interested, this is a massive topic. I don't know why I assigned myself to do this in one talk. But the chapters at the end of Jeremiah 46 to 51, are the kind of main oracles, the prophecies against the nation. So if you wanted to go and read those there, we're not going to study those in detail today. But in fact, you may be interested to know this little nerdy detail, that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of Jeremiah, we've got two main versions of Jeremiah, they actually put those chapters in Jeremiah 26. So they put them in a different place in the book. And you may remember me saying that Jeremiah, if you read it through, straight through, is not in kind of chronological order. So it gets a bit confusing. So Liz was doing a good thing looking up commentaries and things, because if you really want to dig into Jeremiah, you probably need to get a little bit of help. So God is also impartial, though. He doesn't say, oh, I really hate Scotland. You know, I've really got it in for Scotland. Okay, but actually I quite like Wales. You know, God is impartial. He has no favourites in that sense. Yes, he's chosen Israel as his people, but he chose Israel to save the whole world. And that was how he did it. And by judging the nations, he's showing that he cares for them. He doesn't just care for Israel. He cares for every person. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know what it's like? Kids don't like being told off by their parents, do they? They don't like it, but actually they know it's for their good. Yeah? And good parents will discipline their children. And it's the same with God. He's a good parent, so he will discipline. He will bring judgment. Just say a couple more things before we get into our first image. A lot of people think, and a lot of people say this about the Bible, they say the Old Testament is, God in the Old Testament is severe and judgmental and wrathful. But in the New Testament, when we get to Jesus, then he's changed and he's really good and he's loving and kind. And that's not true. God is severe and loving in the Old Testament. And if you don't believe me, then read it. And he's severe and loving in the New Testament too. God does have severity. This verse here from Romans, which is New Testament, consider the goodness and severity of God. And John Wenham's written an excellent chapter, by the way, about how God behaves in the Old Testament and some of the questions that people have. Because when they read through the Old Testament, they think, God's really nasty, God's really unpleasant. Why does he tell Israel to kill all these people? John Wenham's written an excellent chapter, which I can send you if you're interested, on this. But he says, cruelty and love are mutually exclusive, but godly severity and godly love, they're complementary. So that's really important to remember. And in fact, even in the New Testament, we see how severe God is because he hates sin. He can't tolerate it. Jesus, when he talks about sin, he goes much, much deeper than the law ever went, talking about even if you think an angry thought, then you've sinned. And it's shown at the cross. Why did God send his son to die on the cross, to go through all that pain and agony, if it wasn't necessary, if sin wasn't awful? And in James here it says, and this is how sin works in our lives, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, so the desire in itself is not sinful, but when we grab hold of the desire and keep it and work with it and run with it, then we're displeasing God. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, the truth was, the nations surrounding Israel, sin was full grown in those nations. They were coming under judgment because of the awful things that they were doing. We ain't got time to go into all that today, but that is something. If you wanted to find out more about that chapter by John Wenham, is very good on. So let's look at our first image, the potter's wheel. Let's just read a little bit about this in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house, God tells him to, and he watches the potter at the wheel. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Anyone ever tried to make anything out of clay here? Anyone tried to do it? Anyone had to reshape what you made because it wasn't very good? Yeah. Okay. And sometimes, as in this case, it's actually the clay. There was something wrong with the clay and it wasn't quite working for that vessel. So he thought, well, I'll use the clay, but I'll make it into something else. And then God speaks to Jeremiah about this. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it. Notice those words from Jeremiah 1, those verbs to destroy. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant, so we've got our positive ones now, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. God had good plans for Israel and Judah. Judah sinned and he judged them. Now, this picture of clay is really important because we're like clay. We can be molded, we can be shaped, we can change. You know, you might think, oh, my course is set. This is it for the rest of my life. But actually, no, that's not true because God can take hold of you. He can mold you. Or you can actually change if you listen to God and ask him to help you. And different things can come out of our lives. And for the nations, this is what we learn here. God is prepared to have mercy on them. He's prepared to not judge them. This applies for every nation. And there's the opportunity for the political leaders, for the Christians in that nation, to hear from God and to change their course. It's not saying God changes, but it's recognizing that we change and that if our heart changes, then God's going to respond to our change of heart. Now, we obviously need to be praying for our country, don't we? Particularly at the moment, as we're kind of going to see who the new prime minister is going to be. The decisions the government makes are either righteous or unrighteous decisions. And we need to pray that righteous decisions are made because it's going to affect all of us. A.J. Gordon says this about prayer. He says, the hidden life is the life that moves the world. I just love that. Prayer is the best thing we can do as Christians. Come together, apart, as God leads us to pray. David Brainerd is a guy who lived and died in obscurity. He was a missionary to an obscure Indian tribe, First Nations tribe, as we call them now. But his influence, he died young as well, died at 28. But his influence stirred up generations of missionaries to go out and tell the gospel to people. And I've just got a quote here as well from Lady Maxwell, who isn't someone I'd ever heard of before until I came across this quote. But she was just someone who prayed. She was a lady who prayed as much as she could. And she wrote in her diary, "Of late, I feel painfully convinced that I do not pray enough." To be honest, I could have written this. But she says, "Lord, give me the spirit of prayer and supplication. What a cause of thankfulness it is that we have a gracious God to whom we can call on all occasions. Use and enjoy this privilege, and you can never be miserable. Who gives thanks for this royal privilege? It puts God in everything, his wisdom, power, control, and safety. What an unspeakable privilege is prayer." It's true, isn't it? Because God is the one who's in charge of everything. She says, "Let us give thanks for it. I do not prove all the power of prayer that I wish." Let's redeem the time and let's come before him and let's pray more and more. And Ian Bounds, who I found this quotation from Lady Maxwell in his book, I think it was Weapon of Prayer. He says, "The remedy for non-praying is praying." And he says, the cure for little praying is praying. Yeah, just praying. Yeah, just pray. If you think, "I don't pray enough," pray. You could do it straight away, which is wonderful. I'm just going to briefly mention, I'm not going to talk about that, Jesus and Jeremiah. And this is my most tenuous link between the three images here. But in John 9, go and read this if you've not read it recently. Jesus heals the blind man and he uses clay. When he'd said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Jesus makes himself incredibly unpopular with the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day by healing this blind man. I have to say, there are a couple of times as I was preparing this talk that I was just totally undone by God and totally blown away. You know, I had to stop studying and I just had to just worship God. And I hadn't realized this before. I'm sure all of you realize this, but there's no single instant. There are loads of miracles in the Old Testament. I've been reading through Kings and I'm falling over miracles, falling over Elisha and Elijah doing loads of incredible things. You know, Elisha does a multiplying of food, just like Jesus did. But I'd totally forgotten. But there is not a single healing miracle where God opens the eyes of a blind man in the Old Testament. There's not a single instance. But it's Jesus' most common miracle, healing the blind. Isn't that awesome? Because it speaks of seeing how to get saved through Jesus. That's how we get saved. And when the Pharisees speak to the blind man, when he's not blind anymore, the man who was healed, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They get infuriated by this man who, as far as they see, was an outcast, born in sin, and they felt much superior to him. And yet Jesus comes and finds him and tells the blind man, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What? What's he saying, Jesus? What does that mean? So the Pharisees are claiming that they can see. They're claiming they've got it all sorted. And Jesus said, "Because you're saying that, you are blind. And so you're in sin and you're lost." And the irony here is Jesus heals one man and saves him. But all those Pharisees are exposed as being lost. And this is the truth about Jesus. And this is the truth about prophetic messages as well. Prophetic messages aren't all fluffy and glossy and shiny and feel-goody. A lot of the truth comes, and it comes through, and it cuts you. And we see ourselves before God, and we see that we are lost apart from Jesus. And then, obviously, if we don't accept Jesus, then we're still lost and we're still blind. Okay, so that was the clay. This is the yolk. I've only got 10 minutes left on my time, so I'll keep to this. Now, the concept of the yolk was originally used for animals. It's a piece of wood, and then it moved on to being for slaves and prisoners and servants. It's kind of an oppression. It's to keep people under control. And Jeremiah is told to wear a yoke as a symbolic image. in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, this is Jeremiah 27, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes, put them on your neck. Send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And it seems that these guys were all coming together because Babylon was this growing power, this growing force, and all these tiny little countries thought, if we gather together, we might just be able to withstand Babylon's attack. And God gives this message. We're not sure if it ever, I think it probably did get to them from Jeremiah. And it's a very clear message to all these nations and all these rulers. He says, I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I've also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. God's using Jeremiah, he's using Jeremiah, of course, but he's using Nebuchadnezzar to judge these countries. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are also going to be judged too. But as we know, Babylon is the empire that carries off Judah and that brings an end to Israel at this time. But in Jeremiah 50 and 51, you read the prophecies against Babylon. And notice what the word continues to through Jeremiah. It shall be the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. That nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with famine and pestilence plague, until I've consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers. These are all the ones who try to say nice things to make people feel better. Your soothsayers or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it, that means they farm it, and dwell in it. God's making it clear that if they're going to try and resist Babylon, it's not going to work. Of course, they don't listen, and they try to resist Babylon, and they all get judged and taken away. I'm not going to go into how each of those nations were judged, but if you want to know, I can send you notes on it. These nations are judged, and Walter Kaiser says, if God uses a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll be familiar with Cyrus as well, God uses, does this not alert us to ask whether and how God can still use pagan leaders of nations in our own day, you know, ungodly leaders, to be the agents and instruments of his judgment? God may be using Vladimir Putin to achieve some of his purposes, but of course, he's also going to be judged. The UK, we're going to be judged too. And we need to get a proper view of our own nation. You know, It's great that the Ukrainians are resisting, aren't they? And it's great to see their strength and willpower. But actually, notice how God said to Judah, don't resist. Just put your neck, because otherwise you're going to be totally destroyed. And there does come a point where we need to be sensible, don't we? And God's command was to submit to Babylon. Maybe we need to submit as a nation sometimes. You know, maybe there'll become a moment where we need to put our neck under the yoke. But also, let's think about Jesus' yoke, because Jesus talks about a yoke too. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Seems to be strange, because these yokes don't seem to be very good. But actually, I'll come back to this in a minute. We are to bear a yoke as Christians, and it's a good yoke. It's Jesus' yoke. And just a little link with Jeremiah that I like. In Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. But notice that, rest for your souls. That's what Jesus says. Yeah, take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. He's quoting Jeremiah there. And some people today don't like to follow, don't like to do what other people have done. They say, no, Christianity's all old hat. Religion's not got us anywhere. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to find my own way. I'm going to find my own truth. The other day, I was when I was up in Malvern, as you know, for the pastors' conference, I wanted to get to the top of the viewpoint so I could see Toby's been there, so I could see the viewing. I was on my own. It was early in the morning, and I was going for a run. And I wanted to get there, so I just followed the road and thought, well, it's up there somewhere. And there were four paths, and I thought, oh, which path do I take? Now, I could have struck up straight up the hill, you know, hurdled all the hedges and gone through the bushes and things. But you know what? I chose a path because paths are there, and it means that someone's been there before and that it's a way to walk. And that's what it says in Jeremiah. Follow the old paths. Ask where the good paths are. Some paths are better than others, aren't they? Some paths are nice and flat and smooth, and there aren't any obstacles. Other paths are full of brambles and overgrown. You know, so we need to go on the paths, not strike out our own way. God's got a way for us to go. And I've just written down here, you know, people get to the end of their lives as Christians and they say, I don't regret a thing. God's been so good to me. And as they die, they meet Jesus and they go in a glorious way. That's how I want to go. I don't want to get to the end of my life, whenever that is. We never know when we're gonna reach the end of our road. I don't want to get there realizing I've messed it all up, I've wasted my time, and I feel far from the Lord. And following the old paths is the way we get there. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. You'll find rest for your souls. The yoke was seen actually even in Hebrew scriptures as a privilege. Wearing Jesus' yoke or bearing the yoke of God's sovereignty is a privilege rather than being hardship and sorrow. And just get this. This is one of the things that blew me away. Some of you probably know this. But the cross beam that Jesus was carrying up to Golgotha as he carried his cross to go up to die. The word for crossbeam is the word for yoke. So that's why we're told to carry his yoke, because we need to identify with him in his death. Now, I'm going to very, very briefly, talk about the cup of wrath before we close. This is the most dire image, the cup of wrath, that Jeremiah uses to judge the nations. And I'll just show you this. Thus says the Lord, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I'll send among them. There's a great long list. This is Jeremiah 25. Judah, Egypt, Uz, Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, Arabia, Zimri, Elam, the Medes. Basically, all the kings of the north, all the kingdoms of the world, and the king of Shishak are to drink of the cup of God's wrath. This is almost like a picture of God's end time judgment as well. But these nations were judged on a smaller scale. Who's the king of Shishak? Anyone know? It's a code for Babylon. Okay, so Babylon will be judged as well at the end of time. Now, I hope you've all, hope none of you are eating or got queasy stomachs, because what will happen if you drink, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink this cup of wrath, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And if they refuse And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink. And it's not clear here whether Jeremiah was actually trying to get people to drink cups of wine at the time. Possibly he was, or possibly it was just symbolic. Then you shall say to them, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, Jerusalem. And should you be utterly unpunished? If I'm judging my favorite city, why should I not judge you nations? You shall not be unpunished. I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord God of hosts. Okay, so that's pretty awful. God is not just a little bit angry, clearly. He is very angry in a righteous way for the injustices that have been committed, for the way the nations have treated each other, enslaved each other, violated each other, murdered each other. And this cup of wrath is kind of in a lot of places in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But it's important to remember, God does not remain angry forever, and he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God isn't a sadist. He's angry because he loves, as we said earlier. It's an expression of his justice, and he's passionately concerned about justice, much more concerned than the woke brigade are. Okay, he's genuinely concerned about justice. And of course, we can balance the cup of wrath with the cup of blessing. I put a question mark there because it's still a moot point as to whether people drink the cup of blessing or not. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the cup of God's wrath has become the cup of blessing and the cup of healing. It was talked about in the Old Testament. It was always the same way, by trusting in God and by doing what he said. But now we know the way. Now our eyes are open. We know that we can trust in Jesus now. The cup of healing heals everyone who can drink it. In Ephesians, it says that Jesus brought peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, which is wonderful. Jesus is our peace. And I love what J. Oswald Sanders says. Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy so that we might drink a cup of mercy without wrath. He took the wrath. He took the punishment for us. So, prophets of the nations, we've had three images, and hopefully one of them, at least, you take away and just let God keep speaking you through those images. The potter's clay, the yoke, and the cup of wrath, or the cup of blessing. Jeremiah's bringing a message to the nations. And, of course, it's a message which is still urgent today, that we need to turn and repent, and we need to pray for our nation. So the prophetic voice, God's calling us to be the prophetic voice. I'm just going to pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that your word will not return void. You've promised, Lord, that when your word is sent out, it will achieve that purpose for which it was sent. So I just commit the words that have been spoken, the words of scripture we've heard this morning, Lord, and I ask that they would achieve the purpose they've been sent out for. Lord, stir up our hearts, Father, to pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can drink the cup of blessing. And help us, Lord, to be your servants, to be your prophetic servants in this time. Lord, we know that, Lord, we're not able, we're not capable. Just like Jeremiah said, he said, I'm a youth, Lord. Well, some of us are young. Some of us are a little bit older, Lord. But we could still come up with excuses, Lord, as to why we don't do what you ask us to do. But Father, soften our hearts this morning, God. And help us to be the children, Lord, who you've called us to be. Help us to please your heart in all that we think, all that we do, all that we say. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.